Zechariah's sixth night vision in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying robe. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying robe. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side, according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side, according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Beloved, the 24th day of the month occurs prominently in both Zechariah and Haggai, the two prophets who worked together in the rebuilding of the temple. In the book of Haggai, short book, only two chapters, four of the six dates that he gives mention the 24th day of a month. In Zechariah, all of the eight visions in chapters 1 through 6 occurred on the 24th day of the 11th month. Let me show you the significance of this 24th day. First of all, from Haggai, the prophet immediately preceding Zechariah in our Old Testament canon. According to Haggai 1, verse 15, God stirred up Judah through prophetical preaching to start rebuilding the temple, quote, in the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king. The 24th day of the 6th month would have been about mid-February, 520 BC or 519 BC. And then in Haggai 2 verse 10 we read, in the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, that the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet again. So that's exactly 3 months after they started rebuilding the temple that God chose to give his word to Haggai. Moving down the page, verse 18 says, Consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Verse 18 then is on the same day as chapter 2, verse 10, exactly 3 months after Judah started rebuilding the temple. As verse 18 puts it, the day the foundation was laid. And as we saw last week, Zerubbabel laid the foundation. Then, in verse 20, we read, And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month. The same day mentioned in verse 18 and in verse 10 of chapter 2. 3 months to the day since they started rebuilding the temple. And then, moving to Zechariah, Zechariah 1 verse 7 begins, Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sivat, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. The 24th day of the month, and now it's the 11th month, which is 2 months to the day after the prophecies in the second half of Haggai 2, and it's 5 months to the day after Judah started rebuilding the temple. Clearly, the day of the rebuilding of the temple, when it started, that day was significant to Zechariah and Haggai. It was significant because they were there on that auspicious day. Zechariah 8 verse 9 is a call to the people of God that their hands be strong, that they work in the Lord's temple. You that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, especially Zechariah and Haggai, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid. Indeed, this was the specific goal of their preaching. They received revelation frequently on the 24th day of the month, and they were saying, in effect, that just as this temple started on the 24th day of the month, now remember that and keep on building the Lord's house. For this is an advance in the development of the kingdom of God. You could say that the 24th was a red letter day in the lives of Zechariah and Haggai. The people also recognized it as such, and God honored that day by repeatedly giving revelation on the 24th of the month. In Haggai 2, and with all of Zechariah's 8 night visions. And it's worth our even remembering that date, and if something significant and hopefully positive has happened to you on the 24th day of that month, you might easier fix it in your memory. Your own birthday, or someone else's, an anniversary. If someone's auspicious day falls on the 24th of the 6th month, then it will be even easier for you to remember the day when they laid the foundation and started building, rebuilding the second temple. Maybe you were even born on the 24th of the 6th. And at least one person here this morning actually was born on that day. Although, I hasten to add, that their calendar is not the same as ours, and they were working with a lunar calendar, not our calendar of 365 and a quarter days. So some people today will remember the 11th of November as the day in which World War I ended, or the 6th of June, the D-Day landings in Normandy in 1944, or the 11th of September, the Islamic terrorist attacks on America. So it was that godly Jews remembered the 24th day of the 6th month because the temple foundations were laid. The work of God was going forward again. And this marked the removal, in part, of the shame of the destruction of Jerusalem and the 70 years captivity in Babylon. Or, to speak in New Testament terms, Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this truth, that Christ is building his church, this truth has been made in various ways in the previous five visions in Zechariah. Christ keeps the enemy under surveillance and prays for his people. That's vision one, the man, the rider upon the red horse. God destroys all the adversaries of his church. Vision two, the four horns. Jehovah will enlarge, protect, and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That's the man with the measuring line. Vision 3. God justifies his people and gives us access to him. Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. Vision 4. Jehovah unceasingly supplies his church with his grace and Holy Spirit. That's the candlestick which is fed from the two olive trees. We saw that last week. And now Zechariah 5, 1 through 4, brings out a different aspect of the truth that God builds his church in Christ. It does this in answering, in effect, this question. What about the wicked? And not just the wicked out there, but what about the wicked in the midst of Jerusalem? Not the enemy nations. Those are the four horns which are destroyed by the four carpenters or smithies. Not the sins of the elect. Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord in Zechariah 3 addresses that issue. But what about the ungodly and unbelieving in the midst of the visible church? Can Christ build and defend his church even if there are unbelievers lurking in the midst and doing evil? That especially is the issue in this passage. This is particularly the issue in the history of the church when the church is, so to say, popular. When people come into the church for the wrong reasons, and that has happened in the last 2,000 years at specific junctions, when it was seen by many to be the way forward or to be respectable that you go to church. When there's little cost in joining the church, and when, from a certain perspective, even unbelievers can see some sort of advantage in being in the church. But whether or not that's the case today, in principle, this is always an issue because of man's incredible ability to deceive himself and others, because of man's radical sinfulness. There are always some, and our Belgic Confession even speaks about that, there are always some in the church who are not really, truly, in their heart, members of Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the flying scroll. We look first at the vision in verses 1 and 2, and then the explanation in verses 3 and 4. The flying scroll, the vision, and the explanation. Zechariah's vision, we're told in verses 1 and 2, is of a roll, that is, a scroll. A scroll, as you may know, is made for writing on. This scroll had writing on both sides, front and back. Verse 3 indicates that. A scroll, as you may know, could be made of various materials. It could be made of leather, which comes from the skin of a cow. It could be made from parchment, which comes from the skin of a sheep or a goat or even papyrus, crisscrossed reeds compressed to give a writing surface. We're not told here. Scrolls, you will easily recognize, would have been very familiar to Zechariah. Zechariah, you'll remember, was a priest. The priest had to read and know and obey and teach the law, and the law was recorded on a scroll. Zechariah was also a prophet, and prophets in the Bible are often associated with scrolls. Some years ago we had a sermon on Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah is in prison. He dictates, in effect, to Baruch, who writes the prophecy down on a scroll, and then Baruch reads the prophecy to the Jews at the temple when they went up to keep the feast. And eventually that scroll, you'll remember, was cut up by King Jehoiakim with a penknife and turfed into the fire, whereupon the word of God, not going to be defeated, Jeremiah says to Baruch, get your pen, get your scroll, we're going to rewrite it, and we're going to put a few more curses in there just for good measure. Scrolls, prophets. Ezekiel has even said in Ezekiel 2 and 3 to eat a scroll so that he would digest it, as it were. The word of God would be in his belly, so to speak, so that it would come out in his preaching. A scroll which contained judgments, lamentations, curses, and woes. Now, this particular scroll in Zechariah's vision is flying. Ordinarily, a scroll does anything but fly. When you use a scroll, you roll it out, typically on a desk or table, to read it. When it's not in use, you roll up the scroll and either lay it flat or set it on its end and put it on a shelf. This scroll is in the air. It's on the move. It is a flying scroll. And if the children at this point say, "But scrolls don't fly," well, of course, you're dead right. But this is a vision. Visions are a little bit different from ordinary life. What is perhaps equally unusual is that we are told the precise dimensions of this flying scroll. It's 20 cubits long and 10 cubits broad. And that is a huge scroll. A cubit is 1.5 feet. A cubit, to put it slightly differently, is half a yard. So this scroll is 10 yards long and 5 yards wide. That would be, let's say, from the front pew to the back wall, and then from the exterior wall to the end of the pew. The area covered by that half of the congregation and their pews. That's the scroll. And it's flying in the sky. Now obviously this scroll is rolled out. It has to be rolled out in order to see the writing. But it's rolled out too in order to have an area of 10 yards by 5 yards or 9 metres by 4.5 metres, if you prefer that. It's rolled out. And you could, theoretically I suppose, have a scroll as long as 9 metres or 10 yards. That's nothing unheard of. But to have a scroll that's 5 yards high, that's unusual. That is bordering on bizarre if you were to take those measurements for an ordinary earthly scroll. You couldn't put such a scroll upon a table or a desk. How would you roll it out? How would you store such a giant scroll? But again, it's a vision. It's a vision. Now these precise measurements, 20 cubits by 10 cubits, are found in two other places in the Bible. 20 cubits by 10 cubits is the dimension for the porch of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 6 verse 3. It's also, and more significantly, the area of the holy place in the tabernacle. And this can be calculated from Exodus 26 verses 15 through 28. And the latter, the holy place in the temple, significant, as we'll see later. And now we need to notice the role of the interpreting angel. He has cropped up in the vision so far, and we've deferred speaking about his role until now, because now is a shorter vision, so we've time to fill it out a little bit. In these visions of Zechariah, sometimes the interpreting angel will ask Zechariah, "What do you see in your vision?" Sometimes Zechariah will ask the interpreting angel, "Now, what does this vision mean?" And then either the interpreting angel will explain, or, as we saw last week, he may say to Zechariah, "Don't you know Zechariah?" Or, as also happened last week, he may just say nothing, whereupon Zechariah will rephrase the question. But in the end, one way or another, he always does interpret or explain the vision. And we have this again here in Zechariah's sixth vision. Zechariah, in verse 1, sees a flying scroll. I turned, lifted up mine eyes. Remember, the scroll is flying, it's in the air. Lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, of all things, a flying roll. And then the interpreting angel says to Zechariah, what seest thou? Zechariah answers, I see a flying roll. It's 20 cubits long and it is 10 cubits broad. Then the interpreting angel fulfills his role and interprets the vision in verses 3 and 4, as we'll see later. In Zechariah's visions, chapters 1 through 6, and his sixth vision, our subject this morning, there's a conversation. Sometimes in this conversation, the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, he says something. Sometimes other angels also speak, but especially is the conversation between Zechariah and the interpreting angel. The conversation between these two typically takes the form of a question and answer. Sometimes Zechariah asks, then the angel answers. Sometimes the interpreting angel asks, and Zechariah answers. And the subject about which these two rational, moral beings, servants of Jesus Christ, the subject of the conversation is Zechariah's visions. Visions which concern the kingdom of God, Jehovah's blessing of his temple or church, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the interpreting angel interprets or explains the truth concerning God's building of his church in Jesus Christ, which is presented in a vision form. And from all this we see, again, the constant teaching of the Bible, that angels are rational, moral beings who can think, who are holy, the good angels, and who are personal, who can engage in conversations. They speak, they ask questions, they answer questions. And this is another indication that in the world to come, we will talk with angels. And we will talk with angels, fellowship with Gabriel and Michael and the whole multitude of the heavenly host, because what happens in a vision is a pointer to the higher spiritual consciousness, as we saw last week, the higher spiritual consciousness which we will have in the next world, when we will go to the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, and not only to the spirits of just men made perfect, but to the innumerable company of angels. The visions are not only revealing us things about the kingdom of heaven, but also of, and thereby too, of the world to come. And this interpreting angel especially reveals to us that angels are involved in pedagogy, which, big word, simply means teaching. They help us to learn. And there's 101 ways from the Bible in which angels are designed by God. This is the reason why he made them, to help us to learn something about him. The angels themselves are always busy seeking and searching out the mysteries of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. That was the idea with the Ark of the Covenant, with the two angels with their wings stretched out and their heads down, looking into the mercy seat and the law, the mysteries of redemption. And then they help to understand Zechariah, and then us today through his visions. Angels help us to understand, not as the charismatics and fanatics have it, by appearing in your living room or when you're having a shave in the morning, but they help us to understand by their role in the scriptures, as here. And they'll also help us understand personally when we join their company in the next world. These interpreting angels are not only found in Zechariah, chapters 1 through 6, But they're also found in Ezekiel 40 through 48, the last nine chapters of that prophet. The second half of Daniel, Daniel 7 through 12, and in the book of Revelation. And there are similarities in all those passages, in Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation. There are similarities, and there are also some differences in keeping with the nature and character of those books. And it's striking too that the interpreting angel who comes to the prophet, whether Ezekiel or Zechariah or Daniel or John the Apostle, he reveals these things, he explains these truths to them, and then he always calls the prophet, preach this truth. Preach and teach it to the people of God. Now if you want one word from the explanation of this flying scroll, and one word which sums up what the angel and what God would have preached from this passage, the one word is essentially curse. That's how the angel starts his explanation in verse 3. Then said he, the interpreting angel who's been with Zechariah throughout these visions, then said he unto me, this flying scroll, 20 cubits by 10 cubits, this is the curse. This is a curse which God has written on a scroll and which he has caused you to see. That's the writing. Curse. Front and back. Curse. No good news in this curse at all. All bad news. There's no blessings mixed in here. There's no common grace. It's just curse. Beginning to end, front and back. The curse is on a scroll that is 20 cubits by 10 cubits because, as we said earlier, these are the dimensions of the holy place in the tabernacle where was the golden candlestick. In the last vision, church is the light of the world, where was the altar of incense, prayers would go up to God from that, that's what it symbolized, and the table of showbread speaks of Jesus as the bread of life for us, his people. And Zedekiah, he's a godly priest, and he is a prophet, and he knew what this 10 by 20 cubits means. And the idea of this is that the standard for sin, and therefore the curse which attends sin, the standard for sin is the standard of the tabernacle. What is right and what is wrong is not determined by political correctness, though they're shoving it down our throats, left, right and centre. That's bad. That's good. What we tell you, we will reinform your ethics and morality. Sodomy used to be a terrible sin, so that even the people on the street would blush to mention it. Now it's virtuous. Now it's good. Now it must be encouraged, promoted, and they're going to try and promote it and encourage it more and more in the public schools. That's where they're heading. That's where the homosexuals always head, even historically. They want your children. Political correctness is not the standard for sin. The world does not determine what is right and what is wrong. The false church doesn't determine what's right and what's wrong with their false views of what love is and what love isn't. What is right and what is wrong is not determined by what makes people feel good, or even, though this is slightly near it, even what makes people feel bad. That's not it. The soaps don't tell you what's right and what's wrong. Oprah Winfrey, she's not the standard by which sin will be determined. The holy God, who dwells in himself as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and who thereby dwells with his people in Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, who meets and reveals himself in the holy place in the tabernacle. That's the only standard. All other standards are deceit and lies. The only standard that counts. And by that standard of ourselves, the verdict is that we are sinful and polluted, that we are guilty, and we deserve the curse. The curse must fly with it. That's the standard. That's the dimension of the scroll. And if you ask, upon whom does this curse fall? Verse 3 continues, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. And the whole earth here is literally the whole land. And it's the land of Judah, the covenant people. Now you might say to yourself, well, the whole earth, the whole land, doesn't that suggest every country and every human being? And doesn't God curse fallen mankind in general, not just the hypocrites in the church? That's true. God's curse does come upon all people around the world, all sorts of people. But that isn't the focus here. Here, in this vision, it's dealing with the unconverted in Judah in the church. Because verse 4 refers to the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. It's not someone swearing in the name of Baal or Allah or Molech or any of the idols. It's one who swears by my name, but who breaks his oath. And only those in the visible church of Christ, or at least even in the broader sphere of Christianity, do that. The specific sins that are mentioned here are two: stealing and false swearing. They're mentioned in verse 3 and in verse 4. False swearing is a sin against the third commandment, taking God's name in vain, which is especially breaking a vow or oath. Third commandment. Stealing is breaking the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Here we have a commandment from each of the two tables of the Decalogue. One is especially a sin against God, taking his name in vain by false swearing. And the other is more particularly against man, stealing from one's neighbour, though that is also, of course, a sin against God. These two sins, you could say, represent all sins, because sin is in unity, wickedness and rebellion against God, but these two are highlighted: oath breaking and thieving. We can understand these two sins in an especially religious sense. Israel had sworn to serve the Lord. Before God gave the Ten Commandments, Israel said, Exodus 19 verse 8, before the Lord, so it has the force of an oath, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. God held them to that. In Deuteronomy 26 verse 17, after Israel was to bring of the first fruits of the land and dedicate themselves to the Lord, God says, thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. That is the force too, of swearing to be faithful to Jehovah. And then there's the passage we read, the blessings and cursings upon Mount Ebal and Gerizim, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, which were uttered in Joshua chapter 8. May these people be cursed, and Israel says, amen. And may this category of people be cursed, amen. And may everybody be cursed who don't keep everything which is written in all the law, amen. That is swearing and agreeing not only with God's commandments, but with the curse that will attend those who break God's commandments. You see this sort of thing too in the covenant renewal ceremonies that occurred time to time in the history of the kingdom of Israel, in the southern kingdom of Jerusalem, where the king and the people would all swear to be God's people and to fulfill their covenant rules. And in effect, there was an oath made at every sacrifice and every religious feast. O Lord God, take this animal on the altar, destroy him with fire as a substitute for me and my sins, pointing to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and I hereby dedicate me, body and soul, to thy service. And so sin was breaking that covenant oath. And how many in Israel hadn't broken their vows and sworn falsely? And we make oaths, though not too many, because God holds us to them, as Ecclesiastes 5 says. And it's a foolish thing to take many oaths, because your yea ought to be yea and your nay nay in 99.9% of circumstances. But there are oaths. You have to take an oath various times in a court of law, and that's right and proper and should be done in the fear of the Lord. You make marriage vows, baptismal vows, so we swear to love our wives, submit to our husbands, cleave together, and that we bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. God calls us to keep those vows. We make church membership vows, so that we believe the doctrines of the church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation, and we reject all heresies repugnant thereto. We swear to lead a new and godly life. We swear too that we will submit to church government and even church discipline. And when we break our oaths, God's curse comes upon us. And the only way of repenting from that curse is the only way of fleeing that curse is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. People can also steal from God. That's especially the teaching of Malachi 3 verse 8. Will a man rob God? How can anybody rob God, you might think? Yet you have robbed me. And ye say, well, how do we ever rob God? Answer: in tithes and offerings. They didn't give the proper offerings to the Lord. And then it goes on to say, interestingly, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. This is a sin in Malachi's day and in Nehemiah's day, which came slightly after Zechariah and Haggai. And Nehemiah 13 verse 10 teaches us that because the offerings weren't brought in for the Levites, and those Levites who were singers, they couldn't attend on their calling in the temple. They had to go out into the fields to support themselves. And then the people needed to be told, you know, you need to fulfill the law, support these office bearers in the kingdom of Christ, because you're stealing from me. And it is possible too in the New Testament church, though I hasten to add, you're generous, the congregation gives very well, but if you give a pittance in the offering, that's robbing God, when you could afford, of course, much more. There's the widow's mite too. She only didn't give much, but she gave what she could, was very generous. And then we need to take our offerings also as something to help us fight, and we all have to do this, fight against covetousness and worldliness. This helps us too. We must beware of stealing from God. We must beware also of his curse, because he curses those who rob him. I've spoken of false swearing and stealing in a particularly religious sense. But these two sins of false swearing and stealing can also be viewed in a business or commercial sense. Businesses, contracts are involved, promises. Sometimes it even formally is expressed in the terms of an oath or a vow. And it is pointed out by some that after the return from the Babylonian captivity, Israel's society moved more from being agricultural to more business. And so this sort of sin is particularly prevalent in that sort of a society. And you know well that it is very possible to steal in business in 1,001 ways. Israel is continually rebuked for using false weights and measures. When you're buying from something and you put it on your scales, then you can make it a little bit heavier and so, and get the unit. And then whenever you're selling it, you can use a different set of scales. You have one each for buying and selling. And then you can sell your 980 grams to use our for a kilogram. And you make a wee bit more. You just keep cutting the cloth a little to make yourself wealthy. And if you say, well, that's no big deal, well, the prophets didn't think so. They continue to rebuke Israel for that evil deed. You can overcharge. You can shortchange people. And God curses people for these things, both then, and he does this now. And God even curses people for these things who are members of the visible church. That's the context in Zechariah chapter 5. You remember too that Israel, as the church of God, was to be just and keep God's commandments. And in the Old Testament, there were particularly two individuals who were to see to this, two office bearers who were to administer justice. And they are, on the one hand, the king or governor, Zerubbabel, mentioned in the previous vision, in Zechariah 4. And the other is the high priest, Joshua, in Zechariah 3, in the vision before that. They represented the righteousness and holiness of God's kingdom. But not everybody in Israel was obeying these two godly leaders, who were office bearers and representatives of Jesus Christ. And for that, God says, I will curse you. And if you say, well, these things aren't that big a deal, God says, how big? How big is the scroll? What are its dimensions? 20 cubits by 10 cubits. The dimensions of the holy place. That's the standard of obedience, not the way you trim your seals to make it look as if things are okay. That's the standard. And whatever is contrary to that comes under the curse of God. Then and now. And when I say then, Zechariah indicates that these sins were committed in those days. This is Zechariah 8, 16 and 17. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. All these are things that I curse, he could have said too. A man is still totally depraved and still deceitful, and those who walk in these sins must be sure that your sin will find you out. It does. And then there's this bit about the flying scroll, which is in this vision as a terrifying picture that God drives home to us, so to speak. Almost literally. Because verse 4 emphasizes that God will not only curse the hypocrite in the church, but he will even curse his home and everything that is in it. God will bring forth his curse, this gigantic flying scroll that goes all over the land of Judah, containing divine execrations, and then it flies into certain people's houses. The house of the thief and the house of those who swear falsely. The house of everybody, even if there is a church membership role in their house that they're on. No defense. No defense. People think My home is my castle. I'm fortified here. I'm secure. No one can touch me. God said, I will send this flying skull into your windows, through your door, and it will get into your house and destroy it. It will get into your house even though your house was built and built strong in part because of and through your sins. You broke oaths to God by holding back offerings to his work. You stole from customers. And then your iniquities gave you wealth to fortify and beautify a nice home. With a good strong roof and a big blazing fire and nice furniture. And God says, I will send my curse into your home. And my curse will not only enter there, but it will remain and abide there. And my curse will eat up all the bricks in your walls and will ruin your roof until the whole thing collapses on your head. And here we have one's home, which is relatively private, because you can exclude people and you can do and say things in your home that you don't want anybody else to know. But this is no security against God's curse. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts. This is my oath to you, to break your oaths. It shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. God blesses the home of the righteous, and his curse is in the home of the wicked, in their living room, in their sitting room, in their bedroom, in their kitchen, in their bathroom, everywhere. And he will destroy it. And this curse has been fulfilled from the day it was uttered till the present. When Zechariah preached it, fulfilled. Not everybody's house immediately collapsed. Sometimes God did destroy their houses, though. Even literally. All sorts of houses were smashed to bits in AD 70 when Jerusalem fell. The curse entered in and destroyed them. In the second coming of Jesus Christ, the curse will enter everybody's house as it purges the whole world and burns it up by fire. And even if it's not the case that your house is not physically destroyed, the curse is in it to ruin and destroy everything you do, so that nothing comes with God's peace, and it's all misery and destruction. And you know, the only way of escaping the curse of God, the cross of Jesus Christ, who was cursed for us. Cursed is everyone who doesn't keep everything that's written in the book of the law to do it, but Christ was made a curse for us. God's powerful word of wrath took hold of him, nailed him to the cross, so he suffered in our place. But instead of being cursed, we may be blessed. Blessed in God's church as the temple is built. Amen.